Go to Acts chapter 2. And we remember now that the apostles received the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit, which was exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen. Now, they didn't understand all the details about it. And so last week we were talking about some of those details. So here comes the sound of the wind, probably in the temple building, I think, probably in the temple complex. Then we've got the fire, which is also associated with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The fire splits up into 12 bits and goes on the 12 guys. I'm assuming it must just soak into them. But once that happens, they start demonstrating the big supernatural sign gift of what? Speaking in unlearned languages, speaking in tongues. And they go through apparently a whole bunch of dialects that are represented there in the crowd, and the crowd's like freaked out. The ones that are apparently local, I'm guessing, the local Jewish people, they came up with the idea, they're just full of new wine, right? Dismissed it. And that's when Peter gets up. This is chapter 2, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, addressed them, men of Judea. That's probably the people that were saying that, because they would have been local. The local Jewish people spoke a minimum of two languages, understood a minimum of two languages. It'd be Aramaic, which is related to Hebrew, but it isn't Hebrew. They came back from Babylon and Assyria speaking that particular language, because it was the universal language back at that time. But they would have spoken their Aramaic as their natural birth language, and then Greek. They may not have been fluent in all the specialized forms of Greek, but they spoke Greek. And so that's probably what Peter addressed them in. All those of you that are dwelling in Jerusalem, meaning everybody that's here right now, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's like only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's just weird that you would expect people to be here drunk in the Temple Mount. And then he starts quoting from the book of Joel that we already looked at, that this was what was expected, that the Holy Spirit was going to start coming on a variety of people, not just prophets, priests, and kings, but everybody, including servant class, men, women, young, old, slave, free. And then he gets into the gospel. I'm not going all the details here because they're not pertinent to where we're going this morning. But eventually, he preaches the gospel about how Jesus ended up being rejected by the people. Many of them standing right there were involved in that 53 days ago. And then Jesus was resurrected. And he finishes it. He finishes the gospel portion of his presentation in verse number 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he puts it right on top of them. You guys were participants in killing the Messiah we were all waiting for. Now, if you were Jewish and you were serious in your religious faith, and you suddenly had all this evidence laid out in front of you, which there was some pretty good evidence here, that you had been involved in the killing of the Messiah, how would you feel about that? Ashamed. What? Doomed. Yes. And I think the doomed part might be what generates the next portion. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, that's not an emotional thing. I've repeatedly tried to teach you that heart for Jewish people meant where you made your thinking decisions. It was your process, your process point. We say mind. So they were like stunned and came to this realization, we are in trouble. And so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we supposed to do? So how can we get out from underneath this condemnation? And that's when Peter gives the very first gospel invitation. And it is simple and it is to the point. He says, repent, which means what? Change the way you think, which is going to eventually bring about what? The way you act, all right? But it's a starting point. Get your head screwed on straight. So repent, be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that was something that they had been taught by Jesus, remember? Just 10 days before, when he ascended, he'd spent 40 days with them, right? And one of the instructions he gave them is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. You should go into all the nations and make disciples of all those ethnic groups, of all those nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I taught you, right? So that was part of what we refer to as the Great Commission, including dunking people underwater as part of this. We could call it a ceremony. We could call it a ceremonial washing. It was already very Jewish. The Temple Mount was surrounded by lots of big pools where the people who were coming to do their worship always stopped and dunked themselves under. They had the little in and out paths. They had a change of clothes ready to go, all of that. So they already understood that in their own homes. I took you to the book of Mark, showed you. The Pharisees themselves made sure that they had home immersion tanks. Not unlike this, except for one big thing. This one doesn't have fresh water running through it. They always made sure theirs did. So it was always constantly refreshing. But they'd had it there because they knew every day they'd come into some sort of ceremonial uncleanliness, and they would come home and go through the dunking ceremony. So this is all part of the Jewish culture already. And Jesus just took it, repurposed it, gave it to the apostles. John the Immerser had already been doing it, to get ready for the coming of the kingdom. And in this case, it's get ready for the king as well. So they're going to be, he's telling them, you need to repent, get your head screwed on straight by God's standards. You need to get dunked in the name of Jesus Christ. And then comes this line. I always have to explain it because some of my friends want to say that this is because of your faith in Jesus, and that's not the case. It says, for the forgiveness of sins. The Greek preposition means into. So it is it's a preposition of motion. So here you come as a sinner, you repent, and then you call upon the name of the Lord, you go into those waters of baptism, and that's part of this process of getting cleaned up into the remission of your sins. And the word remission has the idea of not just simply forgiveness in a spiritual sense, it's the payment of a debt. We still use that language today, where people's debts have been forgiven, right? And so basically, that's what the whole ceremony is about. But look at the last line. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the process is simple. It is kind of compact in its best form. You come to the realization, hey, I screwed up. I need to repent. Then you call in the name of the Lord. You go through the ceremony of washing. You have been promised that that's going to get rid of your sins. All of this together is going to get rid of your sins. And here comes the new part. You're all clean, so God comes and lives in you. Do you have to be a prophet, priest, or king for that to happen? Do you have to be an apostle for that to happen? Do you have to be a male for that to happen? How about rich? Nope. That's the Joel passage that he kicked off with, isn't it? That from now on, everybody who repents and is immersed and calls in the name of the Lord, they end up with the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And that's an automatic. God's the one that decides that. Now, if God doesn't believe that you're repentant, is it likely you'll get the Holy Spirit? No, because you're not living up to the standard, right? That's God's call. But Peter is presenting here what we would call the normative description of the conversion process. This is the way it's supposed to look. And so he tells everybody, yeah, go ahead and do this, and this is what will happen. And verse 40 says, many other words he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So what we have in chapter 2 is not the only part of Peter's talking on this morning. He did other things. And eventually, we end up with this total. So those who received his word were immersed, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people responded to the gospel message by calling in the name of the Lord, repenting, getting dunked under the water. And because of that, they were saved and received the Holy Spirit. Now, does that sound like a really big number? Yeah, it does. Let me put it in the context of that day. On the Temple Mount there that day, there were about 250,000 people. Now, is it a big number? It's still a big number, but considering how many candidates there were, it is not a very big percentage of those that were in attendance that day. Yep. Not all of them were, that's true, because we know a lot of them have come in from other places. But yeah, when you look at it as a total of the whole, it is a smaller percentage. But it's still a big number, especially for day one of the church. And you've got 12 guys, right? 12 guys are leading the church at this point. But what happens in the days that follow is that they set up an ongoing effort of bringing more people in. Because we keep reading, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching. So the people, these 3,000 people that came to faith in Jesus that day, they started coming back on a regular basis to hear more, to grow in the faith. The apostle's teaching is basically Bible teaching, Bible preaching, Bible study. So that's what part of the church is about, is Bible study. And then to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Fellowship means what? Hanging out, doing things together, having things in common, right? Breaking of bread was something that happened when you did that. I mean, how many of us, when we've been hanging out with somebody, eventually have meal together, right? I mean, it's pretty normal because you want to extend the time together. So we know that they ate meals together at the temple. We don't usually think of it, but the temple was a massive restaurant. You understand that there was food cooked there all day long. So there was plenty of opportunities for them to eat together at the actual temple site. But we're also told that they went, in verse 46, they were breaking bread in their own homes. So they were splitting off into fellowship groups, small groups hanging together. Now, obviously, the people who lived locally must have been the hosts of those things. And so they were eating together for those sorts of topics together. But then the third thing was prayer. And the breaking the bread, almost forgot this, almost always included from the start a reminder, Jesus' death and resurrection is what is binding us together. And so probably at the very beginning of the church, they had a communion ceremony, a Lord's Supper ceremony, during their meals, every single day. I had a professor in Bible college that he felt so strongly about that he had communion every single day in his home with his family and friends. Roman Catholic Church is based on that concept, the reason why they have Mass on a regular basis, every day, is because they felt that that is part of this obligation to break bread together, the body of Christ in that context. So it wasn't until the church kind of got started for a while and it was a weekly get-together that the majority of people came to, that it kind of settled down into that weekly ceremony. But that's neither here nor there for this. They basically start growing. God's adding to their number. When you get into the next chapter, Peter and John heal a guy, which then gets them in trouble. They have to stand before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse number 4 tells us that on this second occasion that Peter and John were actually engaged in teaching because of the healing of the guy, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men, only male gender is cited here, about 5,000. Now, more than likely, there were women as well that responded to that. So by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 4, and I think we're only talking about days, the church is more than likely already pushing 10,000. That's a quick growth. But anyway, Peter and John are under arrest, so the next day they have to appear before the Sanhedrin. They've got Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, same characters that were involved in Jesus' story, because that was only like a few weeks back. And John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Meaning, how are you doing this preaching and teaching and we're hearing reports of some sort of supernatural thing that happened? Explain yourselves. Because Peter and John, what is their job background? Fisherman is their main job background. John, interestingly enough, is actually also of the priestly families. So he was known to the people on this council, but he probably only did that a couple of times a year, if he did it at all. Because not all people of the priestly families did priestly service. Sometimes they just had a workaday job, like fishermen. So they're asking, how can you guys who are fishermen go around doing all this stuff? Listen to their answer, because it's part of our study. Then Peter, filled with whom? The Holy Spirit, right? And you may remember, Jesus made a promise to the apostles. He said, when you get arrested and you end up being called before authorities, don't worry ahead of time of what you're going to say. Why? What was the rest of Jesus' quotation to them? Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need to speak in that moment. It was one of the passages that we went to show the apostles were promised inspiration, Holy Spirit influence in their words. Jesus actually went on to say, I'm going to give you words through the Holy Spirit that the others are not even going to be able to stand up against. And that's exactly what happens here. The priests are kind of freaked out by how these guys are able to do this. But they tell them, don't do it anymore, get out of here. And they send them out, send them packing. But Peter and John go ahead and keep preaching. In chapter 4, they have a little bit of a prayer service. And verse 31 says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, they're already filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Don't they already have the indwelling gift? Yeah. And didn't they get the supernatural gifting on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. So what's this referring to? What's that? It's probably a top-up. It's probably a top-up on the supernatural stuff. A top-up, as in a refill of this supernatural presentation. Right? It's the supernatural stuff. They need this constant renewal of being able to go into this environment as the leaders in the church and give Holy Spirit direction. Because the things are going to change from time to time. And so they're going to need more direction, more information. What I'm trying to say is that the apostle, well, let's just read what it says here. It says that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So even though they, as the apostles, kind of got slapped back a little bit, the Holy Spirit takes hold of them and recharges them, says, don't worry about that, just keep going. And they just keep moving forward. It is a confidence booster. I skipped it, but the whole building where they are at, the whole complex where they're located, shook. And they believed that that was God letting them know that he was there on their side helping them. And so it did. It gave them more confidence. They start sharing everything. Because evidently, many of the people who came for Pentecost, instead of going back home after Pentecost was over with, which is the usual thing, you come for Pentecost, maybe stay a few more days afterwards because you're in Jerusalem. It's the religious center for your faith. So you kind of stick around for a little bit. But these guys apparently stuck around even longer, which is why the church starts needing to help people out financially. Because some of these people would have used up all the cash that they brought with them for their visit, for their trip. And so that's exactly what they start doing. They start sharing with one another. The apostles keep teaching and preaching. People start coming and donating money to the cause. That's the end of chapter 4. We've got a guy by the name of Joseph. He just donates the proceeds of a sale of excess property he has to the apostles. And the apostles use that to probably buy food for people that have stayed longer than they intended because they become believers in Jesus and they're wanting to stay longer as part of the beginning of the church. To be quite honest, more than likely, at least some of the believers at the very beginning of the church were convinced that Jesus would be back in the not too distant future. And so some of them may have thought, well, I'm just stick around here at Jerusalem until Jesus comes back. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus left. That didn't quite work out for them. In fact, Peter writes a letter to a bunch of people 30 years after all this, says, yeah, some of you who mock the idea that, you know, he's been gone, not back yet, you forget God's time scale. So, you know, the church has to close ranks and take care of some of the people. Chapter 5, unfortunately, is where a couple of people in the church, these are people who have expressed faith in Jesus, they've been dunked into his name, all of that, they decide together to sell some excess property, donate it to the church, but they agree that they will not give everything from their sale. They're just going to give part of it. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Not a thing. Not a thing wrong with that. The problem was they agreed to say we're giving everything from the proceeds to the church. Now, that's a lie. And Peter calls the first guy out on it, the husband. Verse 3 of chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds. While it remained unsold, didn't it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why then have you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, you've lied to God. So this was a stupid thing to do. And why would they have done it? Prestige, pride. They liked the way that Barnabas was kind of getting treated nicely because he donated a whole bunch of cash to the church, and they wanted the same sort of thing. That's not an appropriate reason to give. It's certainly not an appropriate reason to give part and lie about it. And so he ends up dying at God's directive. Three hours later, the wife shows up. She doesn't know anything about what's just happened. Verse 8, Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So he gives her a chance to make it right. Yes, sir. I'll get to that moment in a moment. Hold that thought. She said, oh yes, it was for that much. So she sticks with the lie, even though Peter gave her the chance to fess up. And so Peter says, how is it that you agreed together to test the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at her feet, at his feet, and breathed her last. And then the guys that had just finished burying the husband came back in, and it's like, oh, I guess we're not done. I have no idea how this happened. It is clear that they are local from this, where it seems to me that they're probably local. Jewish custom is you bury as soon as possible after the death, especially in the summertime. Pentecost happens right before summer starts, and this is just a few days or weeks after Pentecost. She must have been close by, but somehow she comes in. She doesn't know anything about it, and so she ends up getting buried too. It's ridiculous. Now, John's already asked the question that I think everybody asks when they come to this passage. Does that mean both these people are lost? Now, would you like to guess what my answer to that is based on last week and the week before? Okay. The only answer I can give is that's up to God. That's always the answer. My suspicion is that this is one of those times that believers made a stupid choice. And in this case, it actually cost them their life because they got executed by God. And so it's possible that God's mercy covered them. I believe that. A lot of people are not aware because, you know, it's just mentioned in passing. The story of Achan in the Old Testament. Do you know the name Achan? Nope. Okay. No. It wasn't the same time period as that one. Very good. That's the correct story. It's the Battle of Jericho, which wasn't much of a battle. It was like marching around playing a trumpet on the seventh day of the march, and God made the walls fall down. They were told specifically, do not take anything of value for yourself out of the city ruins. Achan didn't listen. He took them anyway. And he hid them in the ground underneath the floor of his tent. The next battle that the Israelis got involved in, 36 soldiers got killed. And that was considered horrendous. Now, 36 soldiers, when you've got hundreds of thousands of soldiers, that's a really low percentage. But for the Israelis, they were used to always having zero casualties because God was with them. So it freaked them out that they lost 36 guys. And so then they started inquiring of God, and they found out that somebody had cheated. Well, the call goes out for the person to confess. He doesn't. And so they go through the whole process of using the Urim, the Thummim, the special stones in order to go through the tribes, identify the tribe that had this person in it, identify the clan within the tribe that had this person in, identify the larger family of the clan, of the tribe, of the guy that did this. At every stage, Achan had a chance to go, okay, it was me, right? I did it. He would have had a chance to come clean. Well, finally, it's his name that gets picked. But listen to the words of Joshua. Joshua said to him, my son, give God the glory. Or another alternate understanding of the wording is, confess. And he did. At that point, he confessed that what he did and the fact that it was wrong. Now, did that get him out of being executed? No, he was still executed. But did it clean up his issue? Very possibly. His whole family was executed because every last one of them knew that this stuff was there. They had a chance to come clean as well. You cannot hide things in the dirt underneath the rugs of your tent without your family members knowing about it. So that's why they were in trouble too. They were complicit. So my point in that is, Achan had a chance to confess, and I think there's a good possibility he was forgiven before he was executed. Ananias and Sapphira, maybe a little bit different thing, because they were given a chance to confess, and evidently they didn't, and then they got executed. Does that mean God's mercy can't be applied? That's up to God. So it's an unknown, honestly. But my hope is that God would be merciful in that circumstance. Just like if the last thing you do before you get killed is a stupid sin, don't you hope God will have mercy on your stupidity at the last second? In some of the ethics sessions of my freshman year in college, our professor would go, so if you were speeding in your car, which is a sin, because it's breaking the laws of the land, and the scripture is very explicit about that. And you got killed in a crash while you were sinning. Will you go to hell or heaven? Now that freaks out some freshmen right there, because they're many of them are fairly new Christians, and they think in things as absolutes and you must have confessed your sins or you can't be forgiven, right? And then he would always say, 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8 and 9. Well, I think it's 8 or 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wording for confess there is in the present tense. It's the idea of ongoing. If you make it a habit of living that sort of lifestyle, then God will cover your sins. All of them. Even the ones that maybe you're not thinking about. I mean, have you ever came to the realization after a long period of time, I've been sinning. This thing that I've been doing as a habit is wrong. I shouldn't have been doing it. And then you're like, wow, I'm glad nothing bad happened to me before I came to the realization of that. Well, God's paying attention to relationship. And relationship is the most important aspect of all of this. So these guys did get in trouble, but I don't know what the eternal impact of it was. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Good question. Why didn't God just keep executing people that were blatantly sinning or lying and all of that stuff? How many of you are glad that God doesn't do that? Yeah. Well, the thing is, right there in the context of that story, it says, let's see, let me read it. It's verse number 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. How likely do you think it is that anybody else that was playing with the idea of lying about how much they were donating to the church and where it came from would do that? Not very likely. They'd like, ooh, I ain't going to do that. That's a bad idea. Right? It is part of the point of having public executions. Yeah. Some people challenge the validity of having a chilling effect of public executions or executions at all. But I don't think there's any doubt about it. Many people will refrain from doing things when they've seen that people who did those things ended up in great trouble. There's going to be a lot less. Some people, they don't care. They were just stupid. They didn't get away with it. I'm smarter than that. Yeah, right. But you never get away from God. God always knows everything. Yep. Yep. You've just described church discipline. Church discipline is that three-stage process, but the third stage is the power of the group, the group shame. If you're going to keep doing this, you can't be part of our family. And we want you to be part of the family. Knock it off. And even when you get kicked out of the family is still hoping that you'll be ashamed, embarrassed enough that you'll repent and come back home. Interventions are that reason. Yeah. Correct. Peer pressure can be used for positive means, not just simply negative. Yep. So the church did start out with this very strong example of you don't lie about things in the church. Don't do it. It's serious because you're lying to God. You're not just lying to the preachers or the elders or your fellow believers. You're lying to God, and that's not acceptable. So we end up with a lot of fear in the church. The next things that we see is that the church has grown so big at Jerusalem that they can't feed everybody on a volunteer basis that needs assistance. And so in chapter number 6, you end up with some additional supervisory leaders to serve those sorts of people. We call them deacons. It was necessitated by the fact there were so many people from out of town. Because the reality is, a lot of the people already in town were being taken care of by their neighbors, their friends, their relatives. When they ran on hard times, the locals would take care of them. But when you got out-of-towners, who are they going to look to for some assistance? So that's why they select these 7 guys that are probably out-of-towners themselves to make sure that the funds that are coming into the church get used to help these people out. And so that's how we end up with these 7 additional deacons. They were not the only deacons. Understand, there were others. These are put in place because of the out-of-town situation. But the church just keeps growing, according to verse number 7. Just keeps multiplying. I put estimates of the early church within its first 4 or 5 months. I would think they may be at 40,000 or more. That's a lot of people. You know, I said earlier, you know, when there's 200,000 people in the Temple Mount, 3,000 is not a lot. What about 40,000 against that number? Now you're getting kind of serious. Yeah, about 20%. That's a lot. So you can appreciate why they needed all this extra stuff, because there would be a lot of poorer people in that group. And the people who didn't believe in Jesus in the administration of the priests, they wouldn't have fed those people. Nah, you're a bad guy because you believe in that Jesus thing. So they wouldn't feed them out of the normal storage food. So the church did have to close ranks and take care of each other. Now, the story of Stephen being one of those guys that was picked comes up next in the story. But I want you to look at verse number 5 about Stephen. It says that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That was actually one of the requirements that the apostles made about these guys, is that every last one of them had to be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, if they had the indwelling gift that comes automatically at salvation, wouldn't everybody be full of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. So this is more a reference to a supernatural thing that's going on. He had to be someone who was demonstrating some special gifting of the Holy Spirit. And this is setting us up for next week. And I'll show you from the scripture that basically the apostles, at God's direction, they were laying their hands on new believers that had been freshly repentant and baptized. They were laying their hands on these people, and God, through the Holy Spirit, was giving all of these people some sort of supernatural gift. And some of those gifts were much more, I don't know, leadership-oriented, bigger deals, and Stephen seems to have gotten one of those. And so that's what it's referencing, is that he has some sort of supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit that puts him out in the forefront. And that's what gets him killed. because he's out there actually talking about Jesus, and they don't like that, and they want to put him down, and they eventually do. But that's for next week. We'll talk about the final portion of what actually got him killed in his presentation of Jesus. We're out of time, so we're going to close. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, making sure that we've got all this information in the book of Acts and other places about how the Holy Spirit got everything started so clearly in the New Testament, made sure that there were leaders doing the special things needed to set the foundational portions of the church. And here we are, a couple of thousand years later, we're benefiting from that still, because we have the inspired word and we have the church still functioning in a way similar to what we see in the book of Acts. So help us to do a good job along those lines and give us good leaders that will help discharge all of that work. Let us have a great worship service now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.